I remember reading the different passages as a young person, or hearing them proclaimed. I didn't do much reading when I was a kid. I tried to stay away from books. I thought they were going to hurt me. But hearing throughout the times that I was in the service that God desired to answer my prayers. And, you know, when the pastor, which was usually my father at that time, would proclaim, you know, ask whatever, and he'll hear you, and he's going to give it to you. I go, wow, just if that were only true, because I had a list. I mean, I had a bunch of stuff that I really wanted. And so my perception of this particular verse was virtually seeing God as a Santa Claus-type figure, and my hope was grand and glorious. But what you begin to find is that God is far more gracious than Santa Claus, for he has far more gracious things for you than what you could even ask or think. And it is one of the great points of this particular passage in the Gospel of John. For John really is a gospel of grace, isn't it? I mean, just the fact that we have the name John, and John is the one writing this, which means grace gift, is reminding us that God has desires to give us good things. And it truly is a message of good news. For God has declared to us that he wants us to be his sons. And John writes in 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. And such we are." I mean, it's just, you can just see him as he's writing this. I can't believe it. I'm a son of God. I mean, someday we're going to judge the angels according to 1 Corinthians 6. And how can that be? I mean, we're minuscule next to the angels. You see Daniel as he stands before one of the great angels. And it says after he got finished, of course, he falls on his face. And after the time gets finished, he said, "I was sick for days." And you begin to understand that these massive beings that God has used throughout time to be servants of his, we will be greater and are seen as greater than the angels. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of his son, Jesus Christ, who has brought us into the family through adoption, through the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. So we no longer fear, as Paul writes in Romans. God has not given us a spirit again to fear, but God has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Wow. It is in the Gospel of John that we see repeated God's desire to demonstrate his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will put his trust in him, he won't perish, but have everlasting life. A wonderful truth. God desires us to have this relationship, and he desires to give us comfort. And one of the things that we've been looking at in particular in the Gospel of John in chapter 16 is the comfort that God is sending his disciples as well as proclaiming to them. God is the God of all comfort. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, don't we? God, the God of all comfort, has comforted us. And we know that really you can't have peace, you can't have perfect peace, you can't have contentment, you can't have fulfillment without God. In fact, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, who can have joy without him? But if God is for us, who can be against us? And when God is working on our behalf, what a wonderful thing to know that he is going to put joy in my heart. Joy and happiness is not something that we somehow fabricate through a bunch of stuff that we do or through a bunch of stuff that we accumulate. But joy and happiness comes when it is bestowed upon us through the person of God. What a wonderful truth. We come to this and we see the God of all comfort and his desire to comfort his people. And we see, as we've kind of listed for you, verses 1 through 4, the prophetic affirmation, which is a great comfort to us. That is to say, when we begin to see that what God says is true, that is to say that it comes true, that's tremendous affirmation. And it's one of the great comforts that we have. He turns to his disciples and he says, look, you're going to be ostracized. People are going to hate you. And it happened. And they're going to throw you out of the synagogues. And it happened. And yet, though it happened, this was not a source of contention or strife or concern or frustration or sorrow or despair, but it was a sign of great comfort. Because we're on the right path, we're doing the right thing, exactly like he said. And I would say this, if you're walking in the person of Christ and you're following him, as the name Christians refers to the fact that actually it means followers of Christ. And if you're following Christ and you're not, and you don't have any kind of trials and tribulations for the name, you better ask yourself, am I really following Christ? Because it's very clear. He says, look, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And if you look at Christ, and I just want to emphasize something here, as Peter does in 1 Peter, that if you suffer for doing what is wrong, you deserve it. But if you suffer for the sake of Christ, he says, the glory of God rests upon you. And that's a real effect, if I can put it this way. That when the glory of God rests upon you, there is a sense of well-being and strength and power that is inexplicable, but it's there, and it exists because God has granted it to us. And so I want to make it very clear that, you know, I think there are a lot of Christians that are out there suffering because they're just plain obnoxious people. And God has not called us to be obnoxious, and he's not called us to go around, you know, pointing our finger in people's faces, but he's called upon us to live the life of Jesus Christ and to follow his example. And by so doing, he says, you'll be ridiculed and you will be hated because of this. And if you're hated for doing what is right, for loving and showing concern and kindness to other people, then glory in this, because it's a wonderful thing. And one of his statements is, it's going to happen. And oftentimes, you know, where I've been attacked for doing what is right, and I've gone on both ends. I've been attacked for doing what was wrong, and that didn't feel good at all. But when I was attacked for doing what was right, there was a peace that passed all understanding. And it was almost as if an honor badge was placed on me at that moment. And I just thanked the Lord that I was counted worthy to suffer for his name. And there was a great strength that comes. And you feel at that moment a great kinship with the Lord. I believe this is what Paul is talking about when he writes in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his suffering. Because it really is a fellowship at that moment. So in verses 1 through 4, we see this prophetic affirmation that is really a great comfort that God has given us. And we see in verses 5 through 11, the Spirit's conviction that, you know, it's a wonderful thing to know that when the Spirit of God comes upon us, that there is this strength and conviction that emboldens us even though we're being attacked. And what's amazing is, though we are being attacked, the world seems to be on the defensive. That we have a confidence and a peace that the world just can't take away. And that is an affirmation, if I can put it this way, a source of comfort to me, that the emboldenment that God gives me in the midst of the attacks is, wow. It's almost like you feel like saying, this stuff really works, you know? The Spirit of God is actually moving. And it is at that point that he refers to the Spirit's conviction and the great comfort that he gives. In verses 12 through 15, we talk about the supernatural supervision in which the Spirit of God comes alongside of us, which, by the way, is really what his name, as he reflects the parakaleo, a paraclete, is in reference to one coming alongside. And the Spirit of God comes alongside of us, and he gives us clear direction and unshakable confidence. It really is the hallmark of divine presence. That when you're walking in the Spirit of God, there's just this sense of direction. You know where you're going. You know why you're here. You know what you're supposed to be doing. And there is just this conviction that's unshakable. It's just a miraculous thing. And you're not bumping into walls. I mean, you know what you're supposed to be doing. And the direction of the Holy Spirit, what to say at the time you need to say it, you know, if you're walking in the Spirit of love, is just very clear. I mean, there are times... I think one of the repeated themes in the book of 1 Peter is, you know, learn to proclaim the gospel without saying a word. Because really what you see throughout, whether he makes reference to those that are employers over you or whether he makes reference to the wife that has an unbelieving husband, it says that you can win him over without a word by your gentle and respectful behavior. And you begin to realize the power of the Spirit of God and the confidence and the direction. And there are times where the Spirit of God says, don't say anything. And, you know, it's just as clear as if it were an audible voice. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's just, don't say anything. And you say, well, why wouldn't I say anything? Because Scripture says only such a word as is good for the moment is good for the edification of the saints. Is this going to help anybody? Is this going to help anything? And the Spirit of God just prods your heart and says, don't say anything. It's not going to help anything. The other times he says, you better speak up. This person's going to walk away without any aid. And you know that it's the right thing to do, and there's great confidence. And that in and of itself is a great comfort, isn't it? But then we came to verses 16 through 24, and we began to realize that all these things that are coming upon us, the difficulties, the trials, the tribulation, God is really painting a picture and saying, it's all part of a joyous conception. Something is being conceived within you, and it's going to give birth, and you just can't imagine. It's just going to be joy inexplicable. And he gives the example of a woman in travail, and the trial is not a wonderful thing at the time, but she knows that it's going to bring forth something joyous and a treasure that is lasting. And so it makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? I have found that people are willing to suffer for almost anything if they believe that it's worth it. And God has given us something that is worth. And so it is a great comfort. And we see that something has been conceived in the trials and the aches and the pains and the isolation, the times of sorrow, the times of travail, all affirm things within our life. And we realize that these pains and these sorrows and this tribulation is telling us that there is something going on, that we're a part of something bigger. And there's that confirmation that begins to happen. You say, well, yeah, but I think I could do that without all the pain and the sorrow and all the trials and the tribulations. And Scripture says, no, you can't. Because what all of those things do is it creates something within you. And if you didn't get it last week, let me just emphasize three basic things that it does. It creates a sense of contemplation. Just length of time creates contemplation. You know, if somebody hands you something valuable right off the bat, just walk up to you, here's something valuable, and they walk away, that's it. Immediately, there's no contemplation about it because you just now got it, and now you're perhaps a little stunned that somebody gave you something, but you have no idea what it's about, and you haven't been able to think about it. Time allows for a contemplation, and with contemplation, there's a sense of depth that is now involved. And if you take time and then you mix it with trials, then you not only have a contemplation, but you have this preparation, but you also have a sense of anticipation. And you can hardly wait for, I mean, if you suffer for something, but you say, well, yeah, but what is all that stuff really producing? Well, yeah, well, it is producing anticipation. I like to get out of it. And it is producing a preparation in which it's causing me to prepare for what is about to come. But what is that? And what is it doing within my life? And I would say this, what it's doing is it's creating an attitude of gratitude in your life. Appreciation for what is now about to happen. If you don't suffer for something, where's the appreciation in it? If you haven't worked hard for something, where's the value in it? Now, it may be valuable, but that you're given it without any work or any labor or any trials or any tribulation, the sense of value to you is lost. But that's not alone the reason why God puts us through these things. The reason is even greater than that. Because what God wants to do is He wants to make us a participant in His walk. A participator. I mean, if everybody else is suffering for it, but you're just sitting on the sidelines, you don't own that. That child is not yours. That treasure isn't yours. But you begin to participate in it, it becomes yours. I mean, one of the things that you see over and over again as Paul begins to write is when he writes about the gospel, he doesn't say the gospel of God always. You know where he says a lot of times? My gospel. According to my gospel. How many times read it in Galatians, read it in Romans. My gospel. And there's a sense of ownership when you go through difficulties. So God brings us through these times as a preparation, as a time to encourage and strengthen our anticipation that God is going to do great things, but more than that, He's bringing us in as owners. We begin to be participants. And this is why in these verses 16 through 24, Jesus says, you know, you now have beheld me as a spectator. He uses the word theoreo, which is in reference to a spectator. He says, you've been spectating, you've been on the lines, but the day is coming when you're going to behold me, you're going to see me. And you're going to see me clearly. And you say, well, how do I see God clearly? And he says, by participating in the things that I do. Everybody wants to see Jesus, nobody wants to do what he does. Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me, and you'll see me. Everybody else wants to see it. No, just paint me a picture. Show me a vision in the skies, you know. give me a movie or something, but don't make me suffer. You're not going to appreciate. You're not going to value. You're not going to be a participant. It won't be a part of you. But God has called you to be a part of the kingdom. He's called you to suffer for righteousness. He's called you to love the things that God loves. He wants you to be like Him. We know that according to Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? Therefore, be imitators of God. Ephesians chapter 5 says the same thing. Be imitators of God. What does God want? The very thing that man said he wanted in the garden. I want to be like God. God says, I want you to be too. We think that being like God is having everything we want and then hammering everybody over the head with what we have. And God says, that's not me. You want to know what I'm like? I die for those that are guilty because I want them to be made righteous. Come join me. Come on, be like me. And so He calls us to be like Him, and it is in this purpose and this point that we bring up the issue of prayer. And I felt like we really didn't have as much time last week to really talk about this whole issue of prayer and what is prayer about? I mean, why do I pray? I mean, quite frankly, God can do anything He wants to do, and He's going to. Scripture says very clearly that God is sovereign, and whatever He does is going to happen. What He's planned is going to come to pass. God has spoken, and it will happen. And you think you're going to change the future, but you're not. And yet, God says, pray, and I want to grant you things. And we go, well, it's not going to make any difference. He says, it is. And so, in and of itself, we find ourselves with this paradox and this sense of conundrum. What is going on, and how do I figure out what I'm supposed to be doing, and what is prayer really about? Is it about me getting stuff that I want, or is it about something else? And it is at that point we're going to be talking about the purpose of prayer. And I want us to pick up in verse 23, which really, let me just emphasize, is a sense of great comfort as we understand what prayer is. As you look at verse 23, it says, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me no question. Now the point that He's bringing is, as we've been talking about earlier, they begin to question. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. You see the phrase there? And He said to them, you are deliberating about this. And what he's virtually saying is, you have a lot of questions that you want to ask me. You have a lot of information you want to get. And it's pretty interesting that a lot of people have are very interested in God. I have found people are very interested. You have a new class about God. Oh, I'm very interested in that. And they like to ask many questions. Very informational, just more information. And people will say, oh, that's so interesting. But all they're talking about is information. They're talking about interest. They're not talking about participation. They're talking about information. And they accumulate knowledge for themselves. Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, you're familiar with the passage, then in the last days, there are going to be a lot of people that are asking for information. And his statement is, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. Why are they learning? I don't know. It's interesting. More information. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that they make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. I've seen a lot. There are more experts on God in the Bible than I have ever seen, ever. But they have no idea what they're talking about. None. They can quote chapter and verse, and they can tell you all sorts of historical things, but they have no idea what they're talking about. Because the only way that you can understand God, very clear, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That your eye, your ear, nor your empirical reasoning could ever get to God. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man. You can't reason your way into God. You can't figure Him out. Only God can explain Himself to you, and unless God does, you won't know Him. Job kind of puts it this way, if He were to pass by me, I would not know it. The great power of God, if He would not wish to make Himself known, you would not know Him. You say, well, that's limiting my ability. Yes. Acts chapter 17, verse 21 talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they gathered around, and I'll just quote the verse, spending time, a great amount of time, telling or hearing something new. So they loved the fact that Paul was there in Athens. Hey, here's somebody new. Here's a new thing. And what's your philosophy, Paul? And Paul says, I'd like to talk about the God that you know nothing about, because he's the one that created all things. And in him you live and breathe and have your existence. As your poets talk about this, but they have no idea what they're talking about. Ecclesiastes 1:18 tells us that we seek for wisdom and we seek for knowledge. Why? Why are people doing that? Well, I guess, you know, I've often heard the phrase knowledge is power, but, you know, I think it's just enough to hang themselves. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't grow in knowledge, but there is such a thing as true knowledge. And there is such a thing as man's knowledge, which really, well, according to Ecclesiastes 1:18, only brings, well, I just quote it, increases grief, increases pain. So much of the knowledge that we try to accumulate today, that's all that it does. But God's desire is to demonstrate to us what the truth is about. And so when Jesus makes this statement in verse 23, and in that day you will ask me no question, what he's saying is, you won't need information anymore. The wonderful thing about the Spirit of God coming within us is that we don't need superfluous information anymore. I mean, I don't need to know exactly how Noah got all those animals in that ark. I don't need to know it. I don't know what happened. I don't know. It's just not an issue to me. I mean, I can tell you 1,001 questions that people have. Well, tell me about this. Tell me about... I don't need to know. Because the Spirit of God comes within me, and what begins to happen is the only thing I need to know is the person who is in charge of my life. I think it's the hymn that goes something like this, I don't know about tomorrow. I don't need to understand. But I know he holds, who holds the future. And I know he holds my hand. And really, that's all you need. The Spirit of God just gives you a sense of comfort. And there's just 1,001 things that you and I, Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to God, things revealed to us are ours to cherish. That we understand that there's a lot of things that, but you know, you often come in contact with people, they say, I don't understand why God's doing this. I need more information. Or people need information before they pray. I just need more information before I pray. Why? God already knows about it. Just tell him. Just tell him, hey, I don't know much about this. But you do. And I trust you. And I don't need to know. I mean, instantly when the Spirit of God, and so Jesus says, the Spirit of God is going to come, you're not going to be asking for information. Now, as he goes on, it's going to seem like he's contradicting himself, but he's not, because he actually uses two different words. But if you look here in verse 23, in that day you will not ask me questions for information, if I could put it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anyone, anything, now the word that he used for ask here is of an inferior asking a superior something for himself. In other words, he's not asking for information. He's asking for help, for aid, for direction, for guidance. This is a different thing. Now, the reason that it's so graphically different is this. In the first part, you have somebody that is a, what? They're just a spectator. Just information. Are you going to do something with this information? No, not really. You tell people, I've had people, well, if you could explain this in Genesis, then okay, maybe I said, okay, I'll make a deal with you. If I can explain it to you, you give your life wholly to Jesus Christ, and you follow him and obey him in everything you do. Okay? Well, no, I don't need to know that bad. And most people are very happy being spectators. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm going to... I'm going to make you, and I'm going to involve you in the process. And you're going to begin to ask questions of your Father. You're going to be asking things of your Father, not for information purposes, but you're going to say, you know, I'm heading down this road. I need this. Would you help me with this? You know why you're going to be? Because you'll know what to ask for. When you're in line with what the Father is doing in your life and the Spirit of God is flowing through you, you know what you need. It's like a surgeon, you know, scalpel, you know, and you're just asking. You're not somebody that's just, what is that thing? No, You're saying, hand me the scalpel. I need the scalpel because that's what I need for this. And God is doing that. He's preparing. And he says, in that day, this is what's going to happen. And your heart's going to rejoice in this. And I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he's going to give it to you in my name. Look at the phrase there. Until now, you've not asked for nothing in my name. But ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be made full. The great emphasis of this passage is that God has given you prayer for a tool. The tool is so that you might fulfill the work of God. God has called you into a walk that is now participating with the divine. You now begin to participate with what he's doing. And he's letting you become a part of this. He says, you want to come on board? Come on board. And we go, now I know a lot of times people go at this point, well, why would I need to come on board when I could just sit by and sip some tea and just enjoy the view? And the reason is because Scripture's made very clear that unless you're participating, you can't have joy. Now, if you want to sit on the sidelines and you want to sulk and you want to be miserable and you want to live a life of depression and oppression, then sit on the sidelines. But if you want to have joy, and if you want to be filled with that joy, as he says in John chapter 15, if you want to have life and you want to have it abundant, then come on. But you got to get with the program. I mean, you can't walk up to God and say, okay, I want joy. I haven't been able to get joy all this time, all my life. I haven't been able to get joy. Happiness has kind of eluded me. You know, I've tried. Okay, I've gone down some roller coasters and I've been excited. But the bottom line is, I haven't had joy. A peace that passes all understanding. It's a sense of great contentment. It hasn't been mine. It's just like every time I seem to get a little bit of it, it's gone. How can I get something that will abide with me, stay with me, be fulfilling in my life, and never leave me? And he says, you got to get with the program. Now you can't turn to God and say, now I haven't been able to do it, but I want to tell you how I'm going to do it. And that's where a lot of our prayers go awry. You say, why haven't my prayers been answered? I told God what I needed to get joy. And God says, why would I give you something that you think you need when you haven't been able to fabricate joy at all? And that really becomes the argument of James. If you turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 4, why is it that I'm always fighting in arguments and debates and with people and we're not getting along well together? Well, James chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war? You're going after what you think you deserve or what you think will make you happy? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And, don't stop there, you ask, but you don't receive. I think that's an interesting point. He's saying you don't have because you don't ask, and you say, well, then I'll ask God. And God says, yeah, but I'm not going to give you something bad. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You say, well, what am I doing wrong? Because you're asking to spend it on your own pleasures. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it's not going to make you happy. I've never known a greedy, happy person. Never. I've never seen them. You show me a person that's generous, you show me a person that is alacritous and is giving, and I'll show you a person that's very happy. It's no wonder that God says God loves a cheerful giver. Because I mean, is there any other kind? I mean, the others have not. The only other kind is that they're looking for some type of quid pro quo. I mean, I'm going to give you this, and you give me something back. And then usually it's, oh, geez, that's all you have to give me back. It's one thing I have against many of the, you know, these philanthropic institutions where they say, you know, send in this and we'll send you this. And what are you doing? I mean, you know, give or don't give, but either it's a worthy cause or not. But I want you to turn to a passage in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. And this passage, to me, just, wow, just nails what we've been talking about. Luke chapter 11, if you turn with me. You're familiar with the passage, so we won't spend a lot of time within all of the context of it. Within the passage, he deals with, persistence. And, one thing about persistence, you say, why do I need to ask God over and over and over again? And I would say you don't have to keep repeating, but there is a reason why God would have you persistent in your prayers. And the reason that he would have you persistent is that it reveals the genuineness of your heart. This past week, we've been praying for a family that have a great need. And my son and I were given a 30-minute slot together, and we sat down at our time, and I said, okay, now we're going to pray for this family. I said, now what we're going to do is we're going to pray with our eyes open, and we're going to do conversational prayers to the Lord. I said, there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to keep your eyes closed. He says, why do we do it anyway? And I says, well, I says, to keep things from distracting us. That's one of the reasons why we do it. But I said, we're just going to be talking to the Lord. You, the three of us are going to be together, and we're going to be talking to the Lord, and we're going to be bringing these requests before him. And I said, we're going to be doing that for the next 30 minutes. He goes, oh, next 30 minutes. I don't know if you've prayed for one thing in 30 minutes, but it's a pretty interesting exercise. And what makes it an interesting exercise, and what you find is that you become involved in the life of the one that you're praying for. Now, one of the main reasons that God has for us to pray is to unite the body of Christ. Did you know that? I mean, God could do this without you, please. But he wants you as a participant. And then you begin to attach yourself to the one you're praying for. And the body of Christ becomes attached because they all begin to pray for this same one. And we all become unified in spirit. And God says, good. Pray a little bit longer and wait and see how very close you begin to feel. So God brings trials and tribulations in our lives, and we begin to pray for one another. And what is God doing? He's uniting us. He's uniting us. You're becoming involved. You're just a spectator, and as a spectator, you're going, gee, that's too bad. They're going to die tomorrow. That's too bad. And then you go on with your life. But what God's trying to demonstrate is when you're involved in people's life and you really care, that brings about family, and it brings about a joy that spectators will never know. In Luke chapter 11, we read this. And I say to you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open. Now I would just emphasize that all of those seem to be in the present continuous. So let me read it this way. I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking, and it shall be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. Now suppose that one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of the fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Now, let me just say this and just interject this. A lot of times we as children are really asking for things that are very harmful to us. And the fathers, we say, well, why isn't God giving us it? Because it just makes you selfish, angry, miserable. And I'm not going to do that to you. So I'm just so thankful that God's not going to do that to me. But the same is true when you ask him of good things. He's not going to, sometimes, well, I think God just wants to torture me. God doesn't want to torture you. He wants to give you good things. Every good, perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. He's not going to ask you a bad thing. He's not going to give you a bad thing. Now, within the context, I want you to see, you say, well, what then am I asking for? Because I don't even know what to ask for. And he says, I'm glad you asked. Because he states in verse 13, and if you never knew what you should be asking for or what he desires to give you. It's made very clear. And it's not an it, it's a person. It states this in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit that comes within our hearts begins to direct us. We no longer have need of information. We now come to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we say, Lord, I'm working on this project in your name for your kingdom. I know this is what you want. I need this to get this accomplished. And he goes, done. Done. The Holy Spirit gives us that direction and that comfort. And what a wonderful comfort it is, isn't it? To know that we're not only on the right path, we're doing the right thing, we're in the right program, we're participants with him, and we've now become joint heirs, and we begin to receive of the riches of his kingdom on this side of eternity. Think about that. That's a big comfort to me. Why don't we have? Because we ask according to our own motives. I thought you wanted to join and participate with Jesus. If you do, once you start doing it, you'll get what you ask for. Because God is well pleased with him. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk the walk of Jesus Christ, to follow you with all of our hearts. Father, we must admit that we come oftentimes with selfish motives, and we are very much content, for the most part, being spectators. But you have called us into this work because you know that the only way we're going to experience fullness of joy is by participating with you in the work of your kingdom. And as you employ the Spirit of your Son within our hearts, we see very clearly what is important, and we see very clearly what is not important. We begin to understand what it is that needs to be accomplished, and why we're here, what we need to do, how we need to do it. And we begin to ask you with great clarity for specific things to get your will accomplished. Now, Father, you told us this is a path of joy. We're banking on it. We believe that you're not a liar, that your word is true. And we're going to get out of the stands, and we're going to follow you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Look, you don't need to march down here to tell me that. You can, and we'll pray together. Nothing more than I'd like is to sit down and pray with somebody that wants to give their life to the Lord. To stop being a spectator. Come aboard and to experience the joy that only comes through participating. Experience the confidence in having the prayers answered and seeing those prayers answered. It can happen. You can do it right there in your seats. God hears you. He sees your heart. Do you believe? You pray in a sunny place.
Do what thou would do.
Suffering for. This is worth trials. You've allowed us to attach ourselves to you and to your program and to your kingdom. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible. Amen.